Good morning, everyone. Welcome to First Works Baptist Church. Let's all find our seats. Once you find a seat, go ahead, grab a songbook. Turn to song number 66 for our first song. Song number 66, At Calvary. Let's all stand together for this first song, if you are able. Song number 66, At Calvary. Song number 66, all together nice and strong on that first verse.
Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free, pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. By God's word at last my sin I learned. Then I trembled at the law I spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. God did spend at Calvary. Grace was free, pardon there was multiplied to me. At Calvary,
on the last,
now I've given to Jesus everything. Now I gladly own him as my king. My raptured soul can only sing of Calvary. Grace was free, pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary.
Amen. Wonderful singing. Let's start off our service with a word of prayer. Dear Lord God, Heavenly Father, we just thank you for giving us another day that we can come to your house, Lord, and fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ here. And we thank you, Lord, for giving us, again, the opportunity to hear the preaching of your word. We just ask that you please bless the service this morning, every aspect of it, that you please bless the singing. And most of all, please fill Pastor Mahee with your spirit as he preaches unto us, that we may leave here changed, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Turn your songbooks to song number 148. Song number 148, Jesus Only Jesus. Song number 148, all together on that first verse.
I walk the path of pleasure. I toil for earthly treasure. But peace beyond all measure I found in only Jesus. My sins are all forgiven, the chains of sin are riven, and all my heart is given to Jesus, only Jesus. My boasted goodness failed me, no cure for sin that ailed me. To leave my sins on Jesus. My sins are all forgiven. The chains of sin are riven. And all my heart is given to Jesus, only Jesus. God's word I long resisted, his spirit this is said. Repenting, I enlisted with Jesus, only Jesus. My sins are all forgiven. The chains of sin are riven, and all my heart is given to Jesus, only Jesus. O Christ, for love unceasing, for all my fears releasing, I praise and love my Jesus. My sins are all forgiven, the chains of sin are riven, and all my heart is given to Jesus only.
All right, great singing. Thank you so much for being here this morning. Welcome to First Works Baptist Church. Just a couple of announcements here before we sing our next song, which will be He Descended. If you did not get a song sheet, go ahead and raise your hand. One of the ushers can get one for you. This one is not in the hymn book, and so it's an extra sheet there. If you did not get a bulletin, also, you can raise your hand. One of the ushers can get one for you as well. We have important information on there. Of course, our Sunday morning service is at 10:30, Sunday evening at 5 p.m., and then we have our Thursday night Bible study at 7 o'clock. We are currently going through the book of Matthew on Thursday evenings, so hope to see you there for that. You see there the First Works Family Nights summer schedule, and I'm going to go over that in just a bit, actually. Let me just cover these regular announcements here before we cover what else is going on for the family nights. Important reminders, please make sure that you are supervising your children in the building. No children should be in the mother-baby room alone without their parents. And then, of course, no men allowed in the mother-baby room or in the women's fellowship restroom. Please continue to pray for Miss Olivia Lee, and she's having some health complications, and so keep her in prayer as well as the baby, and just pray for her, pray for Brother John, and we'll keep you posted as we get more information on their condition. And then some of the upcoming church events tonight is the Kids Olympics, and that'll be after the Sunday evening service. We're going to have a great time, and it's probably like the highlight of the family night, just to see all the kids competing, you know, the tug of war and all that, and the parents get in the flesh, and it's a great sight to behold, okay? And so I don't have all the details as far as like what races and the prizes. Brother Ulysses does, and so blame him for all of that, and if it doesn't go well, no, I'm just kidding. But it'll be after the service tonight. We'll give you all the instructions for the Sunday night announcements. So we're looking forward to that. We're also going to have pizza tonight as well. And so hope to see you then. Holdfast is having a soul winning marathon on Saturday, August 12th. And of course, they're going to be celebrating their anniversary. And we're taking the van as well as the church car to the marathon on Saturday. We're looking to be there at 10 o'clock for the preaching. Pastor Thompson is going to be preaching there. And then the marathon continues thereafter. And so if you'd like to participate in that, you can see Brother Ulysses Hernandez for more details. And then the ladies' prayer breakfast is coming up on Saturday, August 12th. We also have one thing that's not on here is the bonfire on Saturday. And so Kids Olympics is tonight. I'm sorry, Friday. Excuse me. Kids Olympics is tonight. And then the church bonfire is on Friday. Okay. Now it's kind of a casual setting, so it's not necessarily a specific time, but it's essentially towards the evening, late afternoon, early evening. Someone's going to be there like at 3 o'clock in the morning to reserve our bonfire pits. And so, don't let it be in vain, amen. Make sure you come and participate in that. We have a great time. I do want to give a disclaimer to make sure that you're careful if you're going swimming, especially if your kids are going to be playing in the water. The waves there are pretty rough, and people got hurt last year. And so please make sure you just use caution and watch your kids. Don't let them just wander off into the ocean and play by the water. Make sure you're supervising your children and just be safe out there. And so if you're going to participate in that, please make sure you sign up in the back. There's a sign-up sheet there so we can get a head count. We're going to provide food as well. And then there's also going to be a map to the bonfire area. It's in Newport Beach, but it's in it's called Balboa, the Balboa Peninsula. And so there'll be a map there in the usher station if you want to know where that's at, all right? And if you have any other questions about that, you can see Brother Ulysses for more details. No food or drink allowed in the main auditorium except for water and coffee. No loitering in the foyer fellowship hall during the preaching service. And then, of course, quiet time is this afternoon from 3 p.m. to 4:15 throughout the whole building. Please make sure you're not fellowshipping in the building throughout that time, okay? If you're in here, you got to get a bite to eat. That's fine, but we're trying to keep it quiet and lights off. And if you want to fellowship, there's plenty of restaurants to go around. We're just trying to keep it quiet in here throughout that window of time. Just keep that in mind. And then please make sure you silence your phones during the preaching so as to not be a distraction during the service. And that is it for our announcements. Let's go ahead and sing our next song, He Descended.
He Descended as our third song. And for those of you who don't know, Pastor Mejia wrote this song, so everyone better sing really loud so you don't upset him. He descended all together on that first verse. The Lamb of God was slain, a burnt offering became. The keys of death and hell he took to ban me from its flame. O death, where is thy sting? It's been removed by heaven's King. This corn of wheat shall fall and die, a new body shall spring. He descended that I may rise. He descended that I may rise. Reach the lowest gates of hell, for my soul of sin dispel. Pains he felt, no one can tell, that I may rise. He descended that I may rise. He descended that I may rise. 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the earth, that I may know the second birth. He set aside joy and mirth, that I may rise. Through death my sin did scour, O death and hell devour. Though in body I'm weak and frail, I shall be raised in power. My fame in this world cannot be found, no praise, no glory, and no crown. Forget my name, my God will blot it out. He descended that I may rise. He descended that I may rise. He breached the lowest gates of hell, for my soul of sin dispel. Pains he felt, no one can tell, that I may rise. He descended that I may rise. He descended that I may rise. 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the earth, that I may know the second birth. He set aside joy and mirth, that I may rise. Amen. Wonderful singing at this time. The ushers will come forward to receive the offering, and you can turn your Bibles to Romans chapter number 8. Romans chapter number 8.
We're going to go in Romans chapter number 8. Romans chapter 8, and the Bible reads, "There's now for no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. But ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. What a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let's pray. Dear Lord God, thank you for this chapter out of your word, and just ask that you would be with our pastor now. Please strengthen him and fill him with your Holy Spirit, and please just bless the preaching. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. Okay, we're in Romans chapter 8 this morning, and the title of my sermon this morning is Romans 8 Explained, or another title can be The Meat of Romans chapter number 8. Romans 8 is a great chapter, and it's actually very much known amongst Christians, specifically for verse 28, right? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And it's a verse that I love using, many Christians have loved to use, especially when they're going through a difficult time, they're going through tribulation, they're suffering trials. They're always reminded of Romans 8:28, and it's a great promise that God has given to us in his word to let us know that at the end of the day, you know, God, the Bible tells us, I know the thoughts that I think of you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. And helps us to realize that our sufferings in this world, tribulation in this world, It's not in vain that God can work out together all those bad elements per se and essentially bring them together to work something out good for us in the long term. And that's a great verse to use. I've quoted it many times throughout my Christian life, but the reality is this is that the entire chapter is really good. And there's actually a lot of good doctrine found in chapter 8. And I feel like the whole chapter needs to be like a 28 for us, where it's like we know what the chapter is specifically talking about. What is it teaching? And really, in reality, chapter 8 is a chapter explaining to us the infirmity that we suffer this side of eternity. Okay, and we think of the infirmities that we experience. You know, we've experienced adversity at the hands of Satan, right? Satan is constantly attacking us. He's the great enemy that we have working against us. You think of the fact that we have the world constantly working against us, the world's philosophy, what the Bible refers to as the course of this world, constantly working against us. But the reality is this, is that the greatest enemy that we face is not necessarily Satan, isn't necessarily the world, it's actually our flesh. Because our flesh is with us 24/7, 7 days a week, day in and day out. You know, Satan has his seasons where he comes and fights us and, you know, causes us to go through tribulation. He attacks us. He is constantly fighting against us. The world is there. But, you know, the reality is this, is that we don't necessarily have to face the world day in and day out. However, the flesh is there all the time fighting against us, trying to cause us to stumble and, you know, essentially causing us to disobey the Lord and suffering defeat the side of eternity. So really chapter 8, that's what it's about. It's talking about our flesh. And of course, when you go back a couple chapters to Romans 6, it teaches us how to defeat the flesh. We go to chapter 7. Chapter 7, the Apostle Paul explains the infirmity that he suffers with his flesh. And then chapter 8 essentially gives us the solution to that. Now look at verse number 1 here. It says here, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, another reason this is an important chapter is because a lot of false prophets will actually use this chapter to teach false doctrine, okay? And the false doctrine that they try to use this chapter for, of course they're twisting it, is that essentially you can lose your salvation if you're walking in the flesh, right? That if you are serving the flesh, if you're involved in sin, if you're going after the flesh, that essentially you'll suffer condemnation. Which is exactly what the verse is saying, but it's not actually referring to salvation at all. And in fact, the reason why people, you know, at face value would look at a verse like this and say, maybe this is referring to my salvation, is because of the term condemnation. Okay, the kiddos are suffering today. They're having a hard time. I feel like I hear like kids here. Hey, but thank God for the kiddos in the church. Amen. Amen. They just need to learn how to be in the service. All right. So try to block that. I'll yell louder than them. Okay. How about that? I'll compete with them. Now, the reason, you know, maybe at face value, when you read this, you think to yourself, well, isn't this referring to salvation? It's because of the term condemnation. And condemnation, we automatically associate with damnation, right? Damnation being hell, you know, eternal damnation, eternal judgment. And obviously there's instances in the Bible where condemnation is referring to that. You know, think of John chapter 5, verse 24 that says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. But there are other instances in the Bible where the term condemnation is used, and it's not referring to eternal damnation. It's just referring to regular judgment. You see, Christians, because they're saved, will never suffer eternal condemnation, but that doesn't mean they won't suffer condemnation here in this world. Right. Because condemnation simply means judgment. And this is often a misconception amongst other Christians about our doctrine. They'll say, oh, you believe in once saved, always saved. You're basically saying that if you believe on Jesus Christ, you can just live however you want and nothing will happen to you. What are they saying? You can live however you want and there will be no condemnation. But the truth of the matter is, there just won't be any eternal condemnation for the believer. Because we're eternally sealed in the hand of the Father. Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And it's like, yeah, but you can pluck yourself out of his hand. Neither shall any man, right. We would include yourself as well, okay? Yeah. Pluck them out of my hand. However, the Bible does teach that if you're involved in sin, or as the Bible also describes it, if you're walking after the flesh, you can suffer judgment at the hands of God. Okay? God can judge you and punish you this side of eternity, having nothing to do with your salvation, but he can destroy your life. And the reality is this, is that, you know, in the Christian life, there are a lot of great incentives to serve God, are there not? A lot of great motivators in the Christian life. For example, rewards. You know, rewards are a great incentive to serve God. You know, the Bible also says that the love of Christ constraineth us. We go through seasons where we're more motivated by rewards than anything else. Then there's other seasons where we're motivated by the love of Christ that constrains us to serve God. But then there's seasons where we serve God because we fear the Lord. Why do we fear God? Because we don't want him to judge us. Because maybe we're not necessarily as disciplined or spiritually minded as we should, but our fear of God keeps us in line because we don't want God to destroy our lives. And all of these are great incentives. And I don't think there's only one that you should be driven by. I believe that there's seasons within the Christian life where you are incentivized to serve God based upon these factors. Rewards, because you love the Lord, because of the fact that you want to be judged by God. Or how about this? You serve God because you love people. You know, the Bible tells us, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. You know, we don't want people to go to hell. We want people to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we go out and preach the gospel because of the fact that we have compassion for the lost. But there's not one motive or incentive for the Christian life. We got to use them all at its proper season in order to keep us in line and doing the things that we're supposed to do. Okay? So here we see that he's saying there's no condemnation, no judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus, referring to saved people, right? But then it goes on to say, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So in other words, for the Christian who is fleshly, carnally minded, who is fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, there is a judgment for that person. Okay? There is punishment, there are consequences to be served. And you know, the Bible says that he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. So don't think to yourself, well, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, you know, obviously I'm not going to hell, so I can just kind of do whatever I want and not suffer consequences. Now, there's a lot of consequences to be served to the person who is feeding the flesh this side of eternity. A lot of punishment to be distributed if you do so. And you may think to yourself, well, I've been in the flesh perpetually. I've been feeding the flesh perpetually. And it seems as though there's no judgment upon my life. Well, there's one of two reasons why. One is you're not saved, according to Hebrews chapter 12, because the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So, you know, if you just are perpetually in sin and God doesn't judge you, he's not punishing you, and you can just kind of go unfettered, living the way you want, and you're just living in sin, and God's not punishing you for it, well, it could be that you're a bastard, as the Bible puts it. Because the Bible says, then are you bastards and no sons, okay? Or the second reason could be you are saved, but God is just being merciful to you. He's being gracious to you. And the Bible tells us that the goodness and forbearance of God leads us to repentance. And so if you're involved in sin and you know you should be punished and you haven't been punished, it could be God is just allowing that because he's giving you space to repent, as the Bible says in Revelation chapter 2. He wants you to get right with God because he doesn't want to destroy your life. You know, God is not a God in heaven who just relishes in punishing his children. He's just like, I can't wait for them to slip up. I can't wait for them to just disobey so I can just strike them down and destroy their lives. No, the Bible says that he rejoices in being lovingly kind to his children. So obviously he knows the extent of punishment that he can execute upon a believer. Therefore, he gives you time to kind of get right, to hear some preaching, to read the word of God, to come to your senses and be like, you know what? I need to clean up my life. I need to get right with God. I have not yet been punished for my sin, therefore, it's time to get right before God does that. And so he's saying here, there's no condemnation to those who walk after the Spirit. If you're living a Spirit-filled life where you're walking in the Spirit, you're not fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, you know, you're not going to suffer punishment in this world, okay? If you are not involved in drunkenness and fornication and, you know, the things of this world, the things of the flesh, you're not going to suffer punishment for it. God is going to bless you for your obedience to his commands, and you're going to enjoy life. Now, keep in mind that this is implying that a Christian can walk after the flesh. So don't think to yourself, well, if a person is saved, they're just never going to walk after the flesh. Well, that's impossible, because I want everyone right now to lift up holy hands, right? Lift up your hands, okay? Everyone, everyone participate, and look at your hands. You know what that's called? It's called your flesh. So for any Christian to say, well, it's impossible to be for me to walk in the flesh, you must be blind or something, because you're literally embodied by the flesh. You see, the flesh are the members of our body, and the members of our body, as we're going to see in just a bit, it desires to sin. It can't be subject to the law of God. It can't obey God. Therefore, this body needs to be led by the inward man, the spirit, in order to do right. You understand? So for a Christian to say, well, you know, once you're saved, you're just never going to desire to sin, he's either unsaved or he's just a complete liar or he's just ignorant of the scriptures. Because of the fact that we live in this flesh. And so therefore, you know, we're going to constantly battle the flesh. And if that wasn't the case, folks, why is there so many commands in the Bible to tell us to walk in the spirit, not in the flesh? If it just came naturally for us to walk in the spirit, why would God have to tell us walk in the spirit? I'll tell you why, because it's not natural for us to walk in the spirit. We have to actually put in an effort to do so, a conscientious effort to read the word of God, to ask God to fill us with the spirit, to walk in the spirit. Now, here's the thing is that the people who say this and quote this verse to try to get that point across have just completely ignored the previous chapter. Okay, because look at verse number, go to chapter 7 and verse 15. This is the Apostle Paul speaking, a very great Christian. We've learned so much from the Apostle Paul. This guy is like, he's the man, okay? But look what he says in verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Now, don't try to repeat that five times over fast. But we basically get the gist of what he's saying, right? He's saying the things that I would, I do not. In other words, the righteous things that I would like to do, sometimes I don't do. And the things that I hate to do, sometimes I do those things. What is he referring to? He's referring to the battle of the flesh and the spirit. He goes on to say in verse 16, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And it goes on to say, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. So what is he saying? He's not excusing his sin. He's essentially saying at the end of the day, when I sin, the real me, referring to the inward man, isn't the one responsible for that sin. It's the members of my body. Now he's not being, you know, he's not like a schizophrenic or anything like that. He's essentially making a distinction between the old nature and the new nature, okay? Which is important to do. It doesn't excuse us of our sin. It just helps us to have a better understanding of why we sin, okay? And the fact that we will always sin because of the fact that we have that old man. He says, in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. So if he is not walking in the spirit, he's walking in the flesh, he's going to do the things which he hates to do, because of the fact that he's still embodied by the flesh, okay? He goes on to say in verse 19, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. How many of us have experienced that? Where it's just like, today, you're reading your Bible, you're in the spirit, you're just having good thoughts, you're dwelling with your wife according to knowledge, you know, you're reverencing your husband, you're just being a really good Christian, and then tomorrow you're just like, so, you know, someone cuts you off on the freeway. Man, I had some guy cut me off the other day, and I was mad. I got in the flesh. I didn't cuss him out or anything like that. At least not here. No, I'm just kidding. You know, I might have had some choice words in my mind to say for sure. You know, I was pretty upset, and I thought to myself, like, I'm in the flesh right now. You know, you're just anger and wrath and malice. You know, and so you can have a great spiritual day one day and then completely crash the next. You say, well, what do? I just throw in the towel and just give up? No, you just got to get back in the spirit. Yeah. You know, just confess your sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and then just move on and keep walking in the spirit, and don't have an unrealistic expectation to just because you had a spiritual day one day, it's just going to be like that for the rest of the week. You know, this is a continuous battle that we have, warring against the flesh. This is what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. He says in verse 21, I find then, verse 21 in chapter 7, that when I would do good, evil is present with me, referring to his flesh. Listen to this. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. So what is he saying here? the aspect of his nature that actually rejoices in hearing preaching, reading the Bible, is the inward man. Okay? So if you find yourself reading the Bible, you're just like, this is boring. It's because you're not necessarily walking in the Spirit, because the inward man always rejoices in the laws of God. Okay? If you find yourself becoming dissatisfied, discontent, or just kind of bored with preaching, it's because you're fleshly, you're carnal. Because of the fact that the inward man always rejoices in the law of God. It's a great indicator to show us whether we're in the Spirit or in the flesh. He says in verse 23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And in verse 24, he expresses the great frustration that all of us experience. He says in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? He's saying, man, I get so frustrated with my flesh because of this constant battle that I suffer. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Now, obviously, he knows who. And he already has a solution and the answer. He's just expressing that frustration that we all experience. And we all get to a point in our lives where we're just like, man, sometimes I'm just a miserable person because of this flesh. Now, here's the thing. Any Christian who's been a believer for any length of time who has fought this battle will feel this. But then there's other Christians who just don't care because they become so desensitized to sin. They become so accustomed to their sin that they don't really care. You know, Christians can get to a point where their heart becomes hardened towards preaching, towards sin, and they don't even care. But the person who does care is the one who's actually putting in an effort to actually live right. And anyone who's put in an effort to live right, they get frustrated. You know, they get frustrated with their flesh. They get frustrated with this world, with the continuous battle that they face. Then he says in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So what does that mean there? He's essentially saying that the distinction that he's making here, the mind is referring to the inward man. He says, I realize that the inward man is the only one who's going to rejoice in the Bible, rejoice in God's word, rejoice in the commandments of God. And then the flesh will always be subject to the law of sin. In other words, when you sin, your flesh will suffer the consequences of that sin. Which is why the Bible says that when you sow to your flesh, you shall of the flesh reap corruption. Because the body is still subject to that law. You understand? So then we go into chapter 8. Look at verse 2. It says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak to the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Now that's a mouthful, but let me explain what he's referring to here. He's essentially saying that because we're saved now, okay, now that we're believers, we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, which has nothing to do with repenting of our sin, by the way. Repenting of your sin doesn't get you saved, okay? Repenting of your sin is simply another works-based salvation. Yeah. So if you have people tell you you have to repent of your sins to be saved, they're lying to you or they're greatly deceived, because no one in this world has been able to turn from their sins completely for salvation. We require the righteousness of Jesus Christ for salvation, not our own righteousness. When a person turns from their sin, they're essentially trying to exercise righteousness for salvation. But the Bible says that not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And what we need for salvation is to believe on Jesus Christ, which is essentially translated as us taking from the righteousness of Jesus to essentially have salvation, okay? Which the Bible also describes as being a free gift. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, okay? And so when we have that, then now we're partakers of the law of the Spirit of life. And he says in verse number 2, it made us free from the law of sin and death. Now, what is the law of sin and death? Hell, right? That when you commit sin, you're worthy of death, but also a spiritual death. Because sin is the transgression of the law. And the Bible also says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. And that he that keepeth the whole law, yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Which is why it's so silly to think that you have to repent of your sins to be saved, since you've already committed the sin. So it's like, well, the sins from here on out, though, I'm going to repent of. Yeah, but what about the sins that you've already committed? You think God's just going to, like, you know, just completely forget it because you repented of your sin? No. You know, the law states that you have to be punished for that sin. Someone has to suffer the consequences of your sin. So you have one of two choices. You can either suffer for it for yourself in a place called hell for all of eternity, where the debt is never paid off, or you can accept Jesus Christ, who has already suffered the punishment for you. He's basically paid in full for your salvation with his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross. And so the law of the Spirit of life has made us free from going to hell. We don't have to go any hell anymore because we're saved. And then he says in verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Essentially saying that, you know, the law can't save you. Because the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, the Bible says. There's no amount of laws that you can try to observe and keep to earn salvation, because righteousness, the Bible says, can't come through the law. Because no one has been able to obey the law completely other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, don't get this mistaken. This doesn't mean that we shouldn't observe God's laws, because obviously we should, but not for salvation. And in fact, now that we're saved, according to this passage, we have the capability, God has enabled us, because we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us, to observe the laws of God in the proper way. You understand? He says in verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And that really is an important verse for us to just constantly remind ourselves that when you are carnally minded, there's no good, nothing good can come out of that. You know, and you think to yourself, well, yeah, but I experienced so much pleasure being in the flesh. Well, you know what? Sin is pleasurable for a season. You know, the Bible talks about the eating the bread of deceit is sweet, but afterwards thy mouth shall be filled with gravel. So obviously sin is pleasurable. That's why everyone does it. However, the people who give themselves over to the lust of the flesh don't seem to take into consideration the ramifications of committing those sins, and therefore they realize, oh man, this is just destroying my life. The consequence of committing the sin is far greater than the pleasure that I had doing it. You understand? And so we need to remind ourselves that to be carnally minded is death. And this is a great motivator, you know, to stay right with God, to make sure we have a spiritual mind. And obviously, this isn't something that's just done on accident either. It's not like, okay, today I'm going to have a spiritual mind. You know, it's just like, you kind of like think yourself into it or something like that. It's what you put in your mind. This is why the Christian life is based upon, listen to this, you reading the Bible. Because when we get Bible content into our mind, we are what the Bible says. We're doing what the Bible says, renewing our mind. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so in order for us to be spiritually minded, we got to put the right things in here. And you say, well, where do I start? Well, reading the Bible is a great place to start. Reading the Word of God, having your mind transformed. The Bible says, but ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off the old man, the old conversation, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Ephesians chapter 4. This is a continuous thing that we have to do, which is why we have to read the Bible every day. You know, I'm just going to assume here. That everyone showers every day. Don't tell me if you don't. I'm just going to give you the benefit of the doubt and say that maybe you do. If you have some other philosophy about that, keep it to yourself, all right? Let's just say you shower every day. You know, you do it because of the fact that you accumulate the dirt of this world on a daily basis. So you shower in the morning, and you can't expect to stay clean. Let's say you're a construction worker, right? Let's just pick the dirtiest job. Let's say you just clean sewers. Okay, you shower in the morning, and then you just don't shower for the rest of the week. Can you really depend on that shower from Monday morning to stay clean for the rest of the week? No, you need a continuous shower, because you're drowning in the filth of this world. You constantly got to clean yourself. And the same thing is spiritually. You know, you read the Word of God in the morning today. Well, you can't expect to be clean tomorrow though. You need to read the Word of God again. Because from the morning to the evening, obviously on a Sunday it's different because you're just surrounded by preaching, you're being exhorted here at church. But let's say Monday morning, you know, you read the Word of God Monday morning, you're going to experience some sort of battle from the world trying to insert its filth into your mind. And therefore, you need the Word of God again, either in the evening or in the morning again. The Bible talks about washing our minds, right? Transforming, renewing our minds. It needs to be cleaned again on a continual basis. Be spiritually minded. Verse number 7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now there's two ways to interpret this. One being that a person who is not saved is essentially referred to a person who's just in the flesh, right? Because they only have one nature, which is the flesh. Well, that person cannot please God. Why? Because there's no new man found within them. So every religious group out there that does not have the right gospel, that teaches a wrong way of salvation, no matter how religious and pious they are, can't please God. They can say 50 Hail Marys, they can recite prayers and fast twice in a week and beat their bodies. They can partake in all types of religious activities, but not a single one of them will ever cause God to be pleased with them. Why? Because they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And in fact, let me give you an example of this. Matthew chapter 7 tells us that at the white throne judgment, believe it or not, there's going to be people who stand before God and said, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. Notice they didn't label anything bad. I mean, these are like good activities, right? And then what does God tell them? God profess, I will profess unto them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. So he considers those righteous works as works of iniquity, because they're not even saved. Because they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, this is also applicable to us because of the fact that when we're in the flesh and we're not walking in the spirit, we can't please God. Because our mind, the carnal mind, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So if you're being a fleshly, carnal Christian, you cannot please God. Look at verse number 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, this is the basic teaching that when a person gets saved, they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. The Bible says, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So according to the Bible, when we get saved, we get the earnest of our inheritance, which is the Holy Spirit who is sealed within us. And it's one of the greatest indicators that we're saved and that we can never lose our salvation. Because once he's there, he's sealed. And chapter 4 of Ephesians tells us how long he's there for. It says, unto the day of redemption. It doesn't say until you sin again, until you commit some wicked sin, until you get out of church. It says until the day of redemption, referring to the rapture. Okay. And so when you get saved, you have the Spirit of Christ dwelling within you, and it's the earnest of our inheritance. Look at verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, meaning brought back to life, bring you back to life, your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So he's saying, look, you know, you have this constant battle with your flesh. And the fact that you're battling the flesh is just a great indicator that you're saved, right? Because if you just are not bothered by it, if there's no consequences to it, then you have a problem. But because you're constantly battling, it's a great indicator that you're saved. And then you experience that frustration of being in the flesh. But then he says, but don't worry, because the Spirit that lives within you is going to quicken your mortal body one day. So when you die, you get buried in the ground. That carcass of yours will one day come out of the grave, transfigured, and the new man will essentially be complete. Because right now, the new man is not complete in the sense of the body hasn't been glorified. It hasn't been regenerated. But then one day, the body will be regenerated. And then we don't have to suffer the infirmities of our flesh anymore. Now, none of us know what that's like, to not be in the presence of sin, not be tempted by sin. I know there's people out there that lie and say, oh, I never sin, as they're literally sinning with their mouth at that moment by lying and being prideful and arrogant and just essentially, you know, speaking against God's word that tells us that we do sin. Because if any man, you know, said, if any man says that they don't sin, they make God a liar and the truth is not in them. That's what the Bible says. So we sin every single day, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. I mean, how do you get around those verses that say we sin all the days of our life this side of eternity? But he gives us that hope that one day we will be regenerated, the resurrection will be there, and we no longer have to fight that. Look at verse 12. So that was the understanding of the nature of the flesh and the spirit. Verse 12, look what it says. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. What is he saying there? You know, we're debtors to God to a certain extent, right? And so we're to view ourselves as being servants to God, not servants to our flesh. And this is something that is explicitly taught in Romans chapter 6, where it says, for we are not under the law, but under grace. And it talks about how that sin should not have dominion over us, that our members should be servants of the Lord, right? And of course, he says there in verse 13, that if you're constantly feeding into the flesh, you're going to die. You know, if your temptation is fornication, you will eventually die from that. You're going to get some disease. You're going to get some horrible disease that's going to lead to your death. You know, if your thing is alcohol, if your thing is, you know, some sort of drug, and you're just constantly giving yourself over to that, you're going to die one day. It's foolish to think that we can just continue in these things and not have some sort of, you know, fatal ramification to that. You're going to die. You have that sin that's working against you, but then you have God allowing that sin to destroy your life. But then he says, of course, if you mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Mortify means put to death. Okay? And herein lies one of the great keys to overcoming sin in the Christian life, is mortifying the deeds of the body. Not literally, like, bah! It's like, ah! Just gouging out your eyes. It's a spiritual thing, right? It's cutting off that which is, it's cutting off that temptation from your life so that you don't proceed in that sin, okay? And sometimes the easiest answer is the simplest one, which is if you are suffering from temptation, just put that temptation away from your eyes, away from your presence, and you have a better chance of winning. Right. I find that if there's no cupcakes, Twinkies, what are you laughing at? All that good stuff in the house, I probably won't eat it. Unless I'm craving it like crazy, then I'll just, you know, drive and go get it because I'm in charge and I guess I can do that now. But, you know, in general, if those things aren't present, I'm not going to desire them. Right. Yep. Or if I desire them, the ability to overcome that desire is a lot easier if it's not present. That's what it means to mortify the deeds of the body, the deeds of the flesh. Okay, cutting off that which is causing you to be tempted to commit a particular sin. You're like, well, I don't deal with, you know, sin of gluttony or, you know, fornication. My sin is more like fear. And you know, that's a sin that's just like permeating society today a lot. You know, it's just fear. People just being afraid of what's going to happen in this world. I'm so scared. Well, fear is a sin. Fear is a sin, my friends. And it's sinful to be afraid. It's sinful to fear, which is why God is constantly telling us, be not afraid. Fear not. Don't be dismayed. Don't be discouraged. Don't be afraid. Because of the fact that fear is the opposite of faith. You say, what am I supposed to do? You know, I'm just constantly afraid. Well, here is a way you can essentially mortify the deeds of the body when it comes to fear, is just stop listening to the news. Because the news is the great culprit in causing you to be afraid. Because it gives you all this information, a lot of it being false, a lot of it being exaggerated, and they just pump it through you, and then you that's all you think about. And he's like, well, I'm not afraid. I'm just, you know, no, you're afraid. That's what it is, okay? And so, you know, maybe that's your sin, is fear. You know, maybe your sin is depression, just having no joy in your life. And it may be because you're surrounded by people or you're listening to things that are causing you to be discouraged. You know, God doesn't want us to live our lives constantly depressed and sad and melancholy and just having a negative outlook on life. We have the joy of the Lord, amen? Amen. And sometimes depression comes because of all different reasons. And there are instances where people are depressed because of chemical imbalances in their life. I understand that. That's a definite real thing. Sometimes it's dieting. Sometimes they're just not exercising enough, you know, releasing those endorphins in order to feel good. But other times it is a spiritual matter. And people are depressed because they're not in a local New Testament church where they can be exhorted by the brethren to have a more positive outlook on life based on God's word. You're sad because of, you know, whatever. And it's just like you need your mind to be renewed and stop feeling that depression and start experiencing the joy of the Lord in your life. And a lot of times depression just simply comes because of selfishness. Just looking inwardly, trying to, you know, fix your problem, not realizing that fixing someone else's problem actually helps you with that depression. Okay? That's a sermon for another day. We're just simply talking about the fact that it, you know, mortifying the deeds of the body. Look at verse 14. It says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Now, at face value, that might be like, whoa, I thought I was already a son of God when I believed. Because the Bible says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even unto them that believe on his name." But this verse seems to indicate that if I'm not walking in the Spirit, then I'm not a son of God. Okay? You can see how people can read into that, right? So what is this referring to? Well, obviously, the inward man is the child of God. The flesh is basically what the Bible would refer to as a child of disobedience because it has not yet been redeemed. It's been bought, but it hasn't been redeemed as of yet because our bodies have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. He just hasn't come to take it, right? It's not a layaway plan because he's already paid for it in full. He just paid for it in advance, and he's going to come get it one day, you know? I don't know any earthly illustration I can give to that. I mean, like, you pay for something and you're just waiting for it to come or whatever, or you're waiting to go get it. You purchase something in a different city because you're going to go visit that city, and it's like it's yours. It's waiting at the store, but you just haven't picked it up yet. Redeeming a gift card. There you go, okay? And so what is this referring to when it says if you walk in the Spirit, then are you the sons of God? Well, it's obviously referring to the fact that when you are walking in the Spirit, you obey God's laws. You're behaving as a child of God. And then you think to yourself, well, does that mean if I'm in the flesh, I'm not a child of God? Well, here's the thing is that Hebrews 12 tells us that if you walk in the flesh and disobey God, then God will chastise you because you're a son of God. In fact, go to Hebrews chapter 12 because I want to quote this correctly here. So it's like if you walk in the Spirit, you're a child of God. If you walk in the flesh, God will punish you, which is an indicator that you're a child of God. Look what the Bible says in Hebrews 12 and verse 6. It says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons," the Bible says. Go back to Romans 8. So here's the thing. Here's the simple answer. You walk in the Spirit, you're a child of God. If you walk in the flesh, God will chastise you, and which shows that you're a child of God. Okay? Pretty simple, right? So when someone says, oh, well, Romans 8 says that if you're not walking in the Spirit, then you're not a child of God, just take them to Hebrews chapter 12. Simple as that. It says in verse 15, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." And I love verse 16. "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." That's a great verse to use to give someone the assurance of salvation if they're ever doubting. But let me explain something about this verse and doubting your salvation. Because there's instances where Christians can get so involved in sin, they're away from God, they're not in church, they're not listening to preaching, they're carnally minded. And I've met many people like this, and they begin to doubt their salvation, right? They doubt their salvation because they're just like, man, I'm just in sin. I just don't have a desire to read the Bible. But then, you know, they're confronted with the believer, and the believer kind of gives them that assurance. And then they realize, I know that I'm saved. I just feel like sometimes that maybe I'm not because I'm involved in sin. Now, where does this verse, how does this verse work in a life's person like that? Well, notice that it says that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit, not with our flesh. So if a Christian is being carnally minded, of course they're going to doubt, right? Because doubt is a work of the flesh. Not having faith is a work of the flesh. So when we go to someone, we give them the scriptures, we give them the assurance of salvation, we're speaking to their spirit. And the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit, the inward man, that we are children of God. This is why when I give assurance of salvation to someone who's doubting because they're involved in sin, more often than not, at the end of the conversation, they'll say, well, you know, I know I'm saved. It's just that I'm away from God right now. Why? Because I'm speaking to the Spirit. I'm preaching to his spirit. I'm preaching to his inward man. And the inward man is just starving for that, you know. And, you know, it goes to say that, you know, that in the Christian life, whichever nature we feed the most is the nature that's going to be the strongest. Amen. You feed the old man's going to be strong. But if you feed the inward man, the spirit, the spiritual man, the renewed man, then you can lead your flesh to do those things which are pleasing unto the Lord. So it bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Verse 17 says, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. So once you get saved, you become you inherit the kingdom of God. You're an heir of God, joint heirs with Christ, but it doesn't stop there. It says, verse 17 says, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So it's like you inherit the kingdom of God, but you can become a joint heir with Christ if you suffer with him. Okay. Now, in context, this is also referring to the flesh, because there are people in this world, Christians in this world, who they suffer the infirmities of the flesh, but they just give into it. Right? They just kind of like, you know, I'm going to keep doing this and whatever. Well, in context, you're not suffering with him. Because suffering with him is essentially putting the flesh to death, right? It's warring against the flesh. So for you, those of you guys who are just like obsessed with rewards here, because I know there's a couple here, you know, I'm not going to look at anybody's eyes right now, but you know. Hey, if you want to earn some rewards, you got to fight the flesh, right? Stop being a carnal Christian. Because according to the Bible, in its context, suffering with Christ, we can apply it in many different ways. Obviously, persecution, the tribulations of this world. But in context, it is referring to our flesh because we do suffer in the flesh. You're like, well, I don't suffer in the flesh because you're not fighting the flesh. That's why. Like, I don't really suffer with the flesh. I just kind of, you know, I just allow myself to just give in. And I balance it out by doing some soul winning or something, you know, coming to church or something. Which those are good things to do, but hold on a second. According to this verse, to be a joint heir with Christ, we have to suffer with him. Okay? Mortify the deeds of the body. And any Christian who has fought the flesh can basically describe it as suffering. Because we get frustrated with our flesh. He says in verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. This is essentially the truth that we gave on Thursday. That, you know, the sufferings that we experience, the tribulations that we have and trials that we experience this side of eternity, it can't be compared to the reward that we're going to receive one day in the future. Okay? Now look at verse 19. It says, for the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by the reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Now when he says the creature, I believe he's just referring to all of creation. At the exception, obviously, not referring to the people. I think he's referring to like animals, you know, everything, all of creation. And it's saying here that the creature, the animal, the beast, is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, what is the manifestation of the sons of God? It's referring to the rapture, the resurrection. But it can also include the new heaven and the new earth, when everything is transfigured, right? The manifestation of the sons of God. So, you know, that lion out there wants the manifestation of the sons of God. The animals, the animal kingdom, this planet is all waiting for that transfiguration of this earth. Why? Because they're subject to vanity. The gazelle is subject to be eaten by the lion. Right? The animal kingdom is subject to just a miserable life. Living in Africa as an animal sucks. Anyone want to argue that point? I mean, unless you're a lion. But even then, like a lion, what do? You have a pride and, you know, you got flies and diseases and, you know, and then you have babies, you die, and then nothing else happens. You just disappear. That's a life of vanity. Let's say, I mean, how long does a lion live? Does any animal experts out there? Let's say 30 years, okay? What a miserable life. You know, Africa with all the hot weather. And then you're obviously you're the king of the jungle, but there might be a lion that's greater than you. And you know, lions are pretty savage sometimes. When they come over and take over a pride, they'll snap the neck of the children or of the younger male lions. They'll literally snap their neck and paralyze them so they can no longer, you know, they just live out the rest of their days as a paraplegic lion. I mean, they're pretty sad. That's called vanity. They're just meant to live that way. And you know, God forbid if you're an animal at the lowest part of the totem pole where everyone's your predator, you know, where you're just subject to just, what, goldfish. You're either subject to be eaten by some large shark or you're subject to be captured by man to live the rest of your days in some kid's room who doesn't feed you. And then you just like flush down the toilet. It's called vanity. So if you ever read this, be like, why is the creature like has this earnest expectation of the manifestation of the sons of God? Because the animal kingdoms, it sucks to live in the animal kingdom. That's why. I mean, think about it. We're obviously at the top of the food chain, right? And, you know, the greatest adversary or whatever of any animal is man, because that's how God ordained it to be, for us to have dominion over the animals of this world. But even within the animal kingdom, there's a lot of vanity. It's just a meaningless life, okay? And I'm not saying that these animals communicate like, I can't wait for the rapture. But there's obviously something innate in them that knows, because they were created by God, that they are, I mean, the Bible says it here, they wait for the manifestation of the sons of God. Okay? And the one who put them into that vanity is God himself, because of the sin nature of man. Once man sinned, everything changed. Okay? Which is why in Isaiah chapter 11, when talking about the millennial reign, talking about the new heaven and new earth, it talks about how the wolf shall one day, you know, dwell with the lamb. It says that the leopard shall lie down with the kid. It talks about the fatling and, you know, the lion, and that the kid shall lead them, and that the young lion shall eat ox, shall eat straw like an ox. So obviously there's a major ramification that takes place at the new heaven and new earth. That's what that's referring to. I mean, the lamb is like, I can't wait where I can just hang out with the wolf and he's not going to eat me. Right? And then the kid can lead all of them, you know? A child can lead the entire group there. So it's all culminating to that day. Because even the animal kingdom is suffering. Even animals and beasts, they're all suffering. I mean, think about a world with no mosquitoes. It's a wonderful world. And you know, you're like, yeah, but will mosquitoes exist? Don't they need blood to live? Well, mosquitoes actually feed off of nectar, actually. It's only when they're mating that they go after blood. I learned that recently. So, you know, something biologically is going to change within the mosquito where they only eat nectar, you know. And so, pretty cool. It says in verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. It doesn't mean that they're going to be redeemed in the sense of like they have eternal life. It just means they won't be subject to death anymore, because death, you know, will be cast into the lake. Death and hell are going to be cast into the lake of fire, according to Revelation chapter 20. He says, verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." He's saying, you know, the animal kingdom is not the only one waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Those of us who are serving God, those of us who suffer in this world, we're also waiting for that. And you know what? If everything's going good in your life, you have a tendency not to think about that. But when you're suffering, when you're going through a difficult time, when you're going through a time of tribulation and trial and sadness and depression, you have a tendency to think about this. Where it's like you're groaning within yourself and travailing within yourself. You're waiting to wit the redemption of our bodies because you're tired of fighting the flesh, right? And that's why it's good to suffer. That's why Christians need to suffer. We need to feel pain. We need to suffer. We need to have sorrow in our lives because it gives us something to look forward to. It helps us to realize this, you know, the tribulations of this world have an end. It's not always going to be this way. Lord, I groan and travail in birth for the manifestation of the sons of God when I no longer have to deal with this flesh, this world, and Satan. It'll all be over with. He says in verse 24, "For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Again, you know, just kind of redefining how the world views hope. People view the world, people in the world view hope as, well, I hope it happens. Essentially saying that it might not. Hope in the Bible is something that will happen based upon God's word, and we wait with patience for that particular thing to take place. Verse 26 says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Now, this is a wonderful verse here, because it's saying that it's essentially teaching us the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Okay, and again, all this is in context. The context is the flesh. The context is the solution to the infirmities of the flesh is that one day, the ultimate solution is that one day we will be redeemed. But the immediate solution to that is, number one, mortify the deeds of the body. But number two, we have the Holy Spirit of God that makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, there's a couple ways you can interpret that. And one of the interpretations which I've used, I believe, for a long time is that when you experience pain on a very high level, emotional, mental anguish, and you go to the Lord in prayer, sometimes you can't really say anything. You don't know what to say. How do you know what I'm talking about? It's like groanings you can't even utter. You're just crying. You're weeping. You're in so much pain and anguish of soul that even if you were to take it to the Lord in prayer, you didn't even know what to say. You didn't even know what to ask for. Okay, and if you never experienced that, you will experience it one day. Where there's so much hurt and anguish and brokenness of heart, you feel like you can't even say anything. You just cry. You just groan, you know, within yourself. Well, according to the Bible, when you do that, the Holy Spirit kind of translates those groanings when he intercedes for you. It's like, this is what this person needs. They're in anguish. This is what they need. Because we don't know what to ask for. It says there, "For we know not what to pray for as we ought." Why? Because we're too busy crying our eyes out because of the pain that we are experiencing. "But the Spirit in itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." And it says in verse 27, "And he," this is referring to Jesus Christ, "that searcheth the hearts, knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercessions for the saints according to the will of God." So essentially, we're groaning, and the Holy Spirit of God within us kind of makes intercessions for us, and Jesus Christ essentially filters it through the will of God. So it's just like, "Lord, I just need $5,000 right now. I don't know how we're going to make it." And then God just says, what they need is more faith. Because you may not need the $5,000. Maybe what you need is patience and faith. Or you need the peace of God that passeth understanding. Right? Because sometimes we pray for things we don't know exactly. We think we're asking for the right things. But because we're in the Spirit, God kind of turns that around and says, okay, I know what you're asking. This is actually, I'm going to give you what you need, not what you're asking for. Amen. Now, sometimes we ask for things that are actually biblical and right and within God's boundaries of God's will. Other times, we're in the Spirit, but we still don't know exactly how to ask for it. So God just kind of translates that and answers that according to God's will. You understand? And then he follows up on verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So as you pray in anguish, you pray for the wrong things, don't worry, the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ has you covered. Right? You pray for the right things because you're in the Spirit, great. All things will work together for good. You don't pray for the right things, but you're in the Spirit, don't worry, he'll translate that. All things will still work together for good. So if you want things to work together for good in your life, walk in the Spirit. Because even if you make a bad decision within the will of God, because of your lack of wisdom, your circumstances, because you're hasty or whatever it may be, as long as you love the Lord and you're walking in the Spirit, it's going to work out. Amen. Which gives me a lot of peace, especially as a pastor. Sometimes I'm just, you know, the church, from a physical perspective, often hinges upon the decisions of the pastor. It's a lot of pressure. People's lives are at stake. Spiritual lives are at stake. But I've realized that, you know what? As long as I just make sure that I love the Lord and I'm walking in the Spirit and I'm making biblical judgments as best as I possibly can, it all works together for good. God has it covered. Let's read on here. It says in verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called them, he also justified. And whom he justified them, he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? So we start off the chapter as just like the flesh is against me. The world is against me. The world, you know, Satan's against me. But at the end of the day, if you're walking in the Spirit, you're executing these biblical steps here. If God be for us, who can be against us? Nothing to worry about. As long as you're battling the flesh, you get your rear end in church, you're listening to godly preaching, you're reading God's word, you're battling the flesh as best as you possibly can, you're fighting Satan and the world, if God be for us, who can be against us? How can this work out for our detriment if we're doing all the things that are right? Because all things work together for good. And this is important, folks. Don't miss this, because in our fleshly, earthly minds, we look at our circumstances and think, this can never be fixed. This will never work out together for good. This can never be, can God really fix this? It looks like this situation is beyond recognition. It's burned beyond recognition. It's completely destroyed. How can he even fix this? Well, if you follow these steps, he can. Because with God, nothing's impossible. He says in verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Good reminders here. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. So don't worry about who judges you or who's saying what about you. At the end of the day, who's going to lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God is the ultimate judge of his people. He's the one that justifies. Verse 34 says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercessions for us. Of course, we know that he is essentially our advocate, the Bible says. Okay. And lastly, and of course, he's saying all this because of the fact that, you know, there's people out there that will condemn us. And they'll say, oh, you believe in once saved, always saved. You're trying to say that, like, you know, you can just live however you want. I don't think you're saved. And, you know, they'll try to claim that we're not because we believe a specific doctrine. But at the end of the day, who is he that condemneth, though? You know, we stand before God, and based upon God's word, we know what the Bible says about salvation. And here, the last part is a wonderful reminder to us all. Okay. Verse 35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? He's basically saying nothing can separate you from God's love. So if it says that not even tribulation could separate you from God's love, that's important. Because it's often within a tribulation that we begin to question whether God loves us. Because sometimes in our mind, we think like, why would God allow me to go through this if he loves me, right? Why am I suffering this if God loves me? You need to remind yourself, can tribulation really separate you from the love of God? Like, there's nothing that can extract you from God's love, not even tribulation, not even a sword. He says, verse 36, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. What's another word for conqueror? Someone who overcomes. Someone who overcomes, according to the Bible, is someone who has believed on Jesus Christ. He says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Now, I love this verse because of the fact that, you know, people often say, yeah, but if you commit suicide, you know, you'll lose your salvation because only God can take away life. And it's just like, that's not true. There's plenty of people in this world who take other people's lives away. It's called murderers. It's called free will. And so, you know, obviously God has killed a lot of people in the Bible and has continued to kill people throughout history. But according to the Bible, and by the way, there's nowhere in the Bible that says thou shalt not commit suicide either. Yeah. You notice that? You know why? Because it's all summed up in thou shalt not kill. Yeah. Because suicide simply falls in the same category as murder. Yeah. It's just that you're murdering yourself. But according to this verse, death can't separate you from the love of God. And I'm not advocating for suicide because people take this and be like, oh man, I hope no one listens to this because then they're going to think they could commit suicide or something. That's so stupid. Come on. What I'm explaining here is that not even the act and the sin of suicide can remove salvation from you because suicide is simply murder. It's a sin for which Christ died for. And it can't separate you from the love of God. Life can't. Angels, principalities, powers, nor things present. Listen to this. Nor things to come. So even the sins that you will do in the future can't separate you from the love of God. Because things to come can be anything, including the sins that you commit in the future. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what is chapter 8 summarized? What is it about? Really what it's about is the sufferings of our flesh. And the future solution to that, which is the resurrection. The immediate solution to that, which is to mortify the deeds of the body. And also to pray through those times of temptation and trials. And then essentially just kind of summarizing the whole thing at the very end, saying, hey, don't forget that God loves you. And he has not yet forsaken you. Okay, nothing can separate you from the love of God. And there are instances where some people can be so backslidden that they don't believe that God loves them anymore. That's a very much a real thing. Because then you start comparing yourself to someone else who's also a believer, who it seems as though God is just showering that person with a lot of blessings and loving them and showering them. And if you're not careful, you can compare yourself to others and think to yourself, well, why doesn't God love me like that? Right? Why isn't my life like that? Why isn't my marriage like that? Why are my kids like that? Why isn't my husband or my wife like that? Why isn't my job like that? Why am I suffering so much while this person is succeeding? Well, first of all, just know this, is that time and chance happens to them all. But also, your circumstances does not determine whether God loves you or not. And when you're in that suffering, just know this, it's a good thing. Because it's not to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in you. Now, I didn't get a chance to cover this, but, you know, at the end of the day, when we suffer, we need to suffer rightfully in order to be rewarded. Because everyone suffers, but certain people don't know how to suffer rightfully, though. Some people suffer, and what does it do? It pushes them to the bottle, takes them to the bar, to marijuana, to drugs, to an old girlfriend, to an old boyfriend, to things that are just not pleasing in the eyes of the Lord. That's not suffering rightfully. Suffering rightfully is suffering patiently and doing right even though you're suffering, even though things are not going your way. You understand? But these are great reminders to us that even when we suffer, God still loves us. Even if you don't feel like he does, because nothing can separate us from that. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for these great promises. We're thankful for Romans 8:28, but we're also thankful for the truths that surround that verse and the great reminders that we have that our flesh, Lord, just constantly fights against us, and we're constantly fighting against the flesh, and sometimes it does get frustrating. And sometimes it feels hopeless, Lord, because here we are years later, and even after salvation, and I still struggle with my flesh, Lord. And it's a wretched feeling. But we're so thankful for the promise of the resurrection, the practical steps that we can take into defeating the flesh this side of eternity. We're thankful for prayer and the promise that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And I pray that you'd help us to take those truths with us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please turn your songbooks to song number 397. Song number 397, Little Is Much When God Is In It. Song number 397, all together on that first verse. In the harvest field now ripened, there's a work for all to do. Hark, the voice of God is calling, to the harvest calling you. Little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you'll go in Jesus' name. Does the place you're called to labor seem so small and little known? It is great if God is in it, and he'll not forget his own. Little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown that you can win it if you'll go in Jesus' name. Are you laid aside from service, body born from toil and care? Be in the battle, in the sacred place of prayer. Little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown that you can win it if you'll go in Jesus' name. When the conflict here is ended and our race on earth is run, he will say to all the faithful, welcome home, my child of love. Little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you'll go in Jesus' name.
Amen. Wonderful singing. You are dismissed.